I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Am I on here, Andy? Yeah. Luke 7, 36. And it begins, it says here, one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, of course they all were, but she was one who everybody knew she was. You know, sometimes it might not appear what's working inside of people, and other people's sins are like blowing a horn. But whether you're recognized that way or not, everyone actually has sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says, when she knew Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. She stood at his feet and behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, you have to remember, Jesus didn't have a $100 pair of shoes that are brand new. These are sandals, walking on dusty roads. His feet were dirty. She wasn't washing clean feet. She's washing dirty feet. And not only does she wash them, but she's weeping. She washes with her tears and uses her hair to wipe his feet. And then she kisses his feet. It kind of goes on bad to worse in a sense of her encountering dirty feet. She anointed them with this ointment. Now, when a Pharisee that had bidden him or asked him to come for dinner saw it, he was saying within himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who she is and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she's a sinner. Of course, in their mind, if you were a sinner, you couldn't be around, couldn't touch, or it's probable she was a prostitute, and she was not to go out in public, but rather to be stoned to death. So Jesus answered, he knew the thought of his heart, and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor that had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? And Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one to whom he forgave the most. And he said, you answered right. And he said, and he turned to the woman and said to Simon, see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this was he speaking of. She kissed his feet. I came in. She's not ceased to kiss his feet. And my head with oil you didn't anoint, but this woman anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little's forgiven, the same loves little. And this is the key thought here. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, well, who's he that forgives sins? Who's he think he is? And he said to the woman, your faith saved you. Go in peace. Your faith saved you. Now, in this parable that he gives, or rather, that's in the parable, this is an actual story, what was happening. Jesus was using what happened right in the moment to teach this Pharisee something. And this Pharisee's thinking, well, this woman, she's evil, she's a sinner, everyone knows her reputation. Why does the master have anything to do with her? And if you had to be good enough to come to God, none of us could come to God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. To think that you deserve some great thing from God is a self-righteous thought. For what we all deserve is to go to hell. So don't be asking for what you think you deserve. Be thankful for what by grace God's blessed your life with. because we all deserve to go to hell. If you retain that thought, there's a thankfulness that should always be there. Now, Jesus makes this statement that he who's forgiven little loves little. He who's forgiven much loves much. Now, the issue here is not how much you sin, but do you realize how much you've sinned? It's not about who has the bigger wild story of how bad of a person they were. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But when we begin to develop and embrace a self-righteousness, we think, well, I'm good. So what happens is you will have a corresponding lack of appreciation for who Jesus is and what he's done for you. But when we realize I deserved hell, I deserve torment, punishment, I deserve to be cut off from life, and we realize that God sent his son to die for our sin, that he forgave us and paid a great price and forgave us our sin, where he took our punishment on himself. As we realize this, our love for God will increase, or it will be based upon that. Now, there has been a great surge of New Age doctrine in the world. I had a call from someone just this week. A person in another nation wants to talk further with me, saying this New Age doctrine is flooding into our country. So, you know, we'll talk this week, but it's like it's all over the world, brother. It's a work of demonic spirits in our present age. And New Age doctrine, one of the things is that there's not sin. You just have problems. So therefore, go get counseled by someone who doesn't know any more than you do. And look to someone to make you feel better and to alleviate you of your guilt or whatever. But there is sin. The major reason why people want to believe in evolution is to deny the fact there is a creator God who is the almighty God, who is the authority of all of humanity, who he alone gets to say what's good, bad, evil, righteous, sin or not sin. So when people throw off that there is God as creator, then they are in their own mind able to say, I will decide what's good and bad. I will decide what's righteous and evil by my standard. So people then go about to seek to establish their own righteousness, as it says in Romans 10, around verse 3 or 4, Paul was saying that the people he was writing to, they had a zeal for God, but they didn't know the righteousness of God, which only comes by your faith in the work of Jesus Christ to die for your sin. They didn't know his righteousness, so they go about seeking to establish their own. So what people do is they make a criteria to say, a good person does these things, and I'm a good person. And then they'll come up with some cause, like save the whales or something. They come up with some cause that they are somehow of a higher morality and nobility than you lowly Christians who they look down upon. And, you know, they're more superior morally. And if you listen to people, even in the political arena, so many, that's their doctrine. And they say it. And it's a dangerous thing, because when you begin to throw out and cut things out of the Bible and throw out the things of God, all manner of evil has a door open to it now. Anyway, our righteousness, praise God, is by faith in the work of Jesus, not our works. You could never do enough. You could never be good enough. But praise God, you don't have to. We need to believe that he gave his life, the Son of God, who alone could pay the price. He gave his life for me that I not be punished, that I be forgiven. But then beyond that, to cleanse us of unrighteousness, that guilt consciousness is no longer there. And we're in right standing with God. We are justified by faith and have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Well, if you don't acknowledge their sin, then you don't need a Savior. So you have a lot of people, they'll come up, and it's again a new age. Many ways to heaven. No, there's not. You cannot say that and believe the Bible. You cannot say that and go to heaven. Because the Bible's plain, there was one offering for sin, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. There's one way to the Father. One way, Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. So this New Age garbage, and that's being kind to use a word like that. People were believing this stuff out there. It's amazing. You hear of people who once followed the Lord renouncing their faith in Jesus Christ because they're getting deceived by this false doctrinal stuff. And it's very subtle. Satan's very subtle with all this. And with it comes this doctrine that in their mind, grace means there's no sin. No, there's sin. But praise God, we have the way to the Father through the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Praise God, we can repent of our sin and be forgiven and know we're going to be forgiven as we come to Him and confess our sin and confess Him as our righteousness. Again, to deny sins, to deny a Savior, then all you have left some religious idea and thought where you're proclaiming yourself good and I don't need a Savior. But for those of us who do recognize that sin creates a destiny of separation of God and hell, and a great price was paid to deliver us out, we see God's love to us in that. God's love's not seen in being nice. Anybody can act nice when things go their way. I love my German Shepherd. Hitler loved his German Shepherd. He was an evil, demon-possessed person that murdered tens of millions of people. Don't let nice be in your criteria. The evil can be nice when it suits their purposes. But we realize the love of God, the revelation, the only way the Bible teaches this revelation is that Jesus gave His life for us. It's not by human behavior and activity. It's by Jesus, the perfect one, the Son of God, being made sin for us that we could be made righteous, that we could have cleansing and remission of sin. This woman realized she was a sinner. She was tormented. But as she heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that by faith they can be forgiven, she received that. And her love for Jesus was so great that when she saw the opportunity to thank Him, she had to take it. I mean, for all she knew, they could have beat her when she came. She came into this guy's house. And she's throwing herself at the feet of Jesus, so thankful that He forgave her. That she's washing His feet, and she's also taking what in one of the other Gospels is saying was a year's worth of salary of this oil and dumping it upon Him. The degree you really love the Lord will be to the degree you see His love for you. And that's not giving you what you want. It begins with the fact that He died to forgive you your sin. So where people have this, well, I'm a good person stuff, I'm going to tell you something right flat out straight. They will not appreciate the work of Jesus as they should, nor will they love Him with all their heart. You just take it for granted. Now, for all of us, it has to be a revelation. That's not a point of condemnation, but we have to see it. People that are led to the Lord, supposedly, and are not brought to an understanding that their sin cut them from God, their sin brings judgment, the price was paid through Jesus Christ. If that's not the basis of coming to Him, but it's, well, I just want a ticket to heaven when I die. Well, blessings, blessings. I just want blessings. People that come in that manner, I've watched this over the years. They will not love the Lord to live their life for him like those who realize Jesus died for me personally. Jesus paid a price I could not pay, a debt that I could never pay off with my own works. And it's not till we come to see and understand that to some degree will we really love him as we should. So that's the story here with this woman. This Pharisee, he thought he was good and righteous in his own works. And a woman who everyone knew about her sin. You see, some sins, they go before you and everyone knows, and others are hidden in people. She had a great love for the Lord. A great love. Now, in a sense, you could say she was worshiping him. If we realize who he is and what he's done, that's the whole motivation for worship. It's not cheerleaders. It's not some music that stimulates you. In fact, the music has nothing to do with it. It doesn't say there was any music playing when she did this. It was coming from her heart. And Jesus said at the end of it, your faith made you whole. It's what she believed about the Lord. Believing she's forgiven. Sometimes people, their sins, the guilt, the shame can be so great, it can be very hard for people to believe, how can I be forgiven from this? How can anyone love me? I hate myself. Well, God loves you. You can't do enough to make him hate you. That's not possible. Now, he hates sin because sin hurts who he loves. But he loves you, and so much that he died for you. So we have within this, we see the picture here that loving God proceeds out of understanding the depth of sin and the depth of the fact that the Lord set us free. He gave his life for us to, that we could have life. Now, that being said, I want to go to John chapter 14, verse 21. And Jesus said, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. He that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I'll love him and manifest myself to him. So Judas, not Iscariot, but another Judas, says, well, Lord, how is it you'll manifest yourself to us and not the world? Now, in this chapter, he was talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, if a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So Jesus is saying that the evidence of our love to God is obeying him, is keeping his commandments. And the byproduct or the result of that will be the presence of God. He said, my Father and I will come and love you and manifest ourselves. Or the Holy Spirit's ministry will be manifest as you walk with me, as you keep my commandments. And Judas isn't understanding this very well. He says, well, how are we going to see you manifest and not the world? So he's talking about the presence of God here. If you love me, you'll keep my words, my Father will love him. It's easy. One of the most bannered about phrases that becomes meaningless then is I love you. I love you, love you, love you, love you. You know, you love a steak, you love whatever. But it's an extremely deep word with different meanings. But this is speaking of loving him and cherishing him more than everything else. And this relates to when he was asked of the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And then the follow-up is to love your neighbor as yourself. To love, you know, you have various degrees and levels of love in this life. And that which you love the most is what you'll serve. It's what you'll speak of the most. It's what you'll think about the most. You can even look at the giving of your life, giving money and all the rest, the focus and the priority goes and shows what you love the most. Now, our love for God, it's like by degree, it's not like on or off. The more we see who he is and what he's done, our love for him will increase, which then that will affect us where we want to please him, and we're always thinking towards him. Does this please God or not? I've shared with you possibly last week or recently that you should always know why you do what you do. Many times people do things that are self-serving or to please themselves rather than to please the Lord. And it's not unless you have recognized and judged that, will you ever change anything? So to love the Lord is to the degree of revelation. That's why, to me, understanding that, my approach is to continue to emphasize, focused everything on the person of God first and foremost. The things we do should come as a result of that, a response. And to see people's behavior change, the revelation has to increase. So for someone like me, my default mode would be just teach more. That's not always necessarily the case, but that would be my default mode as a teacher. But it's not from outward things to try to somehow move people to do the right thing. Many times people try to lead people in the right direction, but they're going about it wrong. It's by bringing an increase of the revelation of Christ where it becomes in your heart to do the right thing versus trying to please somebody else or avoid a consequence or I want to be blessed, I'll do it. But we do what we do because we foremost love him. We want to please him. I'm a dog owner. My wife and I, we've been for ever since before we were married. And the thing that God put in that kind of animal is they want to please you. Until you mess it up, you're abusive or something. Until you do that, they want to please you. So when you learn to encourage them in their behavior, and of course, dogs like to eat, you feed them. you're kind of an encouraging, comforting element to their life. They begin to transition their desires to please you. And being a German Shepherd owner, that's really strong in that breed. I'm not saying other breeds don't, but in that breed, that's really strong. They want to please you. So if they think, you know, whatever they come to understand pleases or displeases you, they're going to set themselves to that. Because they are so much, they want to please you. Well, that's a little picture. Loving God, you want to please him more than yourself or anything else. And Jesus said, I always do the things that please my Father. I keep his commandments. I do the things that please him. And that's what drove him, even to the cross, to lay down his life, and then on the cross, taking our sin upon himself, to love God with all of our heart. And in doing that, the byproduct, not the pursuit's him. The byproduct is love, joy, peace, the kingdom of God, and all the, you know, whether it be spiritual blessing, which is more important, by the way, or natural blessing, that all is going to flow out of the fact that he is my Savior. He is my God. He is my healer, my deliverer. He is my peace. He's my life. I mean, to sum it up, he's my life. And everything else will flow out of it. And within that spectrum is purity. That's the pure thing, the real thing. Now, that being said, I want to go to John 21. And we begin looking at the motivation of serving the Lord, the motivation of obeying and so forth. We look deeply. This is after his death and resurrection. Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed himself. And there was Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two other. Simon said, I'm going to go fishing. Now they were depressed that Christ was crucified and he was revealing himself to some people. But they didn't really know what all was going to be. So Peter goes back to what he knew to do before. That is a human tendency. We have to have purpose and vision and a word to keep moving forward, lest you go back. And some people will go back to worldly ways. They'll go back to sin, like the dog to his vomit. Some will go back to just what they did in the natural. They're trying to find the peace. They're trying to find comfort. They're trying to find a sense of purpose in life. So if we don't go on, you'll go backwards. So they said, let's go back fishing. That's something I know how to do. Maybe we can catch some fish and feel like we've accomplished something today. So they go out, and they don't catch anything. Now, these guys, most of them are professional fishermen. They feel like a failure, especially Peter, because he denied the Lord. After the Lord told him he's going to deny him before the rooster crows three times, and Peter said, no, I'll never deny you. I'll follow you to the end. Peter didn't really know himself well enough yet. Jesus knows you better than you know you. And Peter denies him. And the guilt, the shame, the condemnation must have been tremendous on Peter. Because not only does he renounce the Lord, denies that he knows him, but he just, not too long before then, is blowing his horn. Well, I'll follow you to the end. I'll never do that. Don't underestimate the power of the flesh. If we're absent the presence of God, the grace of God, any of us are capable of anything. You know, when you hear of horrible things being done, sometimes, you know, it can tempt you to be really riled up and angry. I mean, I know it does me at times. You hear like mass murder or pedophile or something like that. But except for the grace of God, or the fact that God had some influence in your life, any one of us are capable of the same sin that anyone else has ever done. We're capable. But praise God, even if someone was taken to church as a little boy or girl and they heard the Ten Commandments, and that word itself puts a restraining force on the flesh of that person. Or there was an example they had. Mother, father, someone else, an example that's like, well, I need to follow after this. Don't underestimate the power of a word in someone's life. It came back to my mind just a little bit earlier this morning. This would be about 35 years ago, I think. We used to rent that building down there. In one service, I had a word of knowledge for a young man who had asthma, I think it was, and would have suffer asthmatic attacks, which I've never had, but that's very scary. You can't breathe. You think you're going to die. And this guy was healed. I didn't know him. I didn't know what God did. And it was like 25 years later, this guy shows up in my office, maybe 20 years later. And he tells me, do you remember me? I remember his face. He said who he was. He said, I have a twin brother. I mean, back when this happened, he might have been 15 or so. So he's now, say he's like 35. My twin brother's a drug dealer. And he burnt some people, and they're looking to kill him. And I look just like him. I'm in trouble. Proceeds to tell me, he would have killed himself years ago had not God spoke that word and healed him of asthma in that service. He grew up being raped on an ongoing basis around homosexual, perverted people in his life and family. And he was tormented. And he came back to tell me, he said, had that God not done that, I would have committed suicide many times, but I couldn't because I knew the word of God's true and God's real. So he asked me to pray with him. It was the last I ever saw him. I don't know what happened. I think he had felt he had to flee the area because the guys he burnt, drug dealers, are going to kill his brother, but he's an identical twin. So that means if they see him, he's dead too. Because they don't know which. They would kill him before they're going to interrogate him. Are you, you know, so-and-so. That just came back to my mind. Don't underestimate the power of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the fact that his mercy might be shown to someone and they realize God is real and he does love me. Well, here's Peter. He felt like a failure. He was ashamed of himself. He let the Lord down. All that he saw himself as a man was basically stripped from him because he was not faithful to the Lord. So the Lord, in coming back to him, knows this and is going to minister healing, if you will, to Peter's soul. So they're out fishing. They don't catch anything. It's like, I can't even catch fish anymore. I'm a failure at everything. Professional fisherman. Made a living that way. I can't even fish anymore. I'm a mess. So now it's morning, and Jesus is standing on the shore. The disciples, they didn't know it was him. He was about a football field away, because it goes on to say 150, or it says a dimension there. He said, children, do you have any meat? Or did you catch anything? Oh, no, they yell in. He says, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you'll find. So they cast the net over. They were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fish. Therefore, the disciple who Jesus loved, or John, said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now, when Peter heard it, it was the Lord. He had a coat, fisherman's coat. He threw it off, says he was naked. Now, that may mean it, may not mean he was buck naked. He might have just had his underwear on or something, but he wasn't clothed in a normal sense. Why would God include that? Does it matter? Well, he says he casts himself in the sea, or he jumps out of the boat, starts swimming to land. And, you know, having like a, I would sort of imagine like a raincoat type of coat. That wouldn't necessarily be easy to swim in. He wants to get to Jesus as fast as he can because he knew what this meant. What Jesus did meant something to him. Sometimes a more powerful word is in an action than even what you would say. And what was being ministered to Peter was when he was first encountering Jesus. And Jesus is by the seashore, and he says, hey, can I use your boat to preach from? Well, let's launch out a little bit so the people aren't mobbing him. And then you have the amplification of his voice on the waters. I imagine Jesus could preach. And sometimes movies will paint him as like, peace. No, I imagine a strong preacher. Because he'd preach to thousands and thousands of people with no sound system. But in wisdom, he uses the water, you know, for amplification. He'd preach. He has a strong voice. Peter knew by what Jesus did, he's forgiven, and everything's just like it was in the beginning. Sometimes, you know, sin can bring a lot of hurt, pain to ourselves or to others. And you want things to be like they were. And in your mind, you think it'll never be able to be the same. But I want you to understand from the Word of God, it can be restored and be the same. Your relationship with God can be restored, not only as the same, but to a greater level. And in this, Peter would have received the understanding and the revelation of the mercy of God because he deserved punishment, in a sense, in the human mind. You know, to break your word. Now, this isn't a big deal to a lot of people anymore. Me, it is. I hope it is for you, too. To break your word's a big deal. I remember observing when I'd be in Nigeria, being more of a covenant-based society, It'd be better to die than not keep your word. A lot of people in our country, it's like, it's not a big, it's nothing to not keep our word. But in a covenant-based society, your words, your bond, your word's everything. And here was Peter. He wasn't true to his own word. The guilt, the condemnation, the failure. I can't even catch fish anymore. But Jesus does the miracle back to where it all started. Peter responded to the Lord. Let him use his boat. After he uses his boat, he says, throw your net over on the other side. And all these fish come in. And what we see in that is if you'll serve the Lord first out of a love for him, all these other things will be added. He'll bless you above and beyond if we just give ourselves to him. What did Peter have? He had a fishing boat. He gave that to the Lord to be used. I remember as a young believer, I've shared this before, I was so thankful the Lord saved me. I had to do something. I didn't know much anything yet. To teach was never a thought in my mind. I had enough trouble talking one-to-one with anybody. From drugs, my mind was slowed down. I was shy, and then that was magnified. And I was so thankful to the Lord, saying, Lord, you set me free. Heal me. Heal my brain. I must tell other people about you. I found life. I was looking for life. I found life. But you're going to have to set me free. So he does, and started going to a church, charismatic, big church. There was always single people, especially young girls who would be on the third floor apartment in New York City. And all they had is one of those big old pianos and a refrigerator going down three flights of stairs. And I had this beat up, 1963 Dodge half-ton pickup truck. The truck of many colors of paint. There's house paint, there's any kind of paint. Dents all over it. Back in, they made them with steel. You could dent them. I mean, now they just, the fiberglass shatters, I guess. But back in, it was a real truck. Okay. And I had two things I could give to the Lord. My beat up old truck and a strong back. I did masonry work, a strong back. So my thankfulness to God was moving pianos down three flights of stairs, trying not to poke holes in the walls, which inevitably happened. And refrigerators. And moving to another part of the city. And then going up three flights of stairs. Because, the single people, they had to watch every dollar. So you have to rent that cheaper apartment. That's the one on the fourth floor. You want first floor, it's going to cost you. That's just a little part of testimony in my life. But when you are really thankful for what the Lord did, you have to do something back for him. You have to. I'm talking about in your heart. Yeah, I've got to serve him. I have to do something. Well, then he goes on here speaking to Peter. And he says three times, if you love me, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, I love you, Lord. And by the third time, Peter's getting agitated. Because it's like he doesn't believe me. He asked him these three times, as Peter denied him three times. And he's leading Peter into confession. Yes, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. So Jesus is speaking his will to Peter. I mean, if it would have been take your boat and move those single girls, well, that would be, yes, Lord, I'll do that. Take your pickup truck and move those pianos and refrigerators. Yes, Lord, I'll do that. Happily, joyfully, joyfully. When we lose the joy of serving, it's very possible and likely we've forgotten how much he's really done for us. When we're being moved out of, Lord, I love you for what you've done. I'm going to serve those I can see in serving you. I'm serving you by serving those that I'm around, that I see. We also give praises and so forth. But if we love him, we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves, or love whoever he's put into our life. We begin to give of ourselves and to love. And because I love you, I'm going to do this. And as that's maintained in a pure sense, offense has no place. Many times people get offended because they're expecting something back or a response or something. But we have to realize in life, many times there's people don't even know what you're doing. Don't worry about it. God sees, God knows. And the reason we would do it's not to be recognized. And scripture shows it's not for money. But because I love you, Jesus, because of what you've done for me, you've died for me, I have a debt I could never pay. Lord, you've restored life to my life. My failures are gone. My condemnation, my shame wiped away. Things are right between us, Lord. You've forgiven me. And I just want to thank you and serve you and bless you. So keeping the awareness of what he's done is the pivotal thing. It humbles us. It's what stirs a love in our heart. You know, when it comes to our serving and giving to others, again, the pure motive is, Lord, your will. I minister to my wife or my friends or whoever, or just your neighbor, out of love for you. And whenever you maintain that, never get offended. You might not like things sometimes people say or do. You'll never get offended because you're not doing it to get something back from people. It's just doing it unto him. And again, it just keeps a pure love, the desire to, like, tomorrow, you mean I got to wait 6 days to recongregate again and worship the Lord corporately where there's a stronger anointing than just by myself? You've heard me say this before, I'll say it again. To be where God's placed me, right here, every Sunday, is the high point in my life. It's not about any person or doing anything. It's just to give honor to God. And that's how he sets it up. Now, of course, we walk in love and demonstrate his love other people, other times, other places. I'm not taking away from that. But just to maintain that love for the Lord and that appreciation, that should be what drives us. Oh, I want to come and worship you, Lord. And another side to this, it keeps a compassion alive in our hearts toward people around us that may be suffering. It's very easy for the heart to get hard. Now, I'm not saying, you know, we have to be an emotional mess. I'm a rather non-emotional, just about as even-keeled as you could find. But there's times certain things just jerk my chain in the sense of compassion. And man, we don't ever want to lose that. The people around you, their need, their suffering can't just break you down in a sense. Again, I don't advocate being moved by emotion. I'm not that kind of person, really. But there's times I just find myself just weeping because you look beyond your little world and begin to look at the lives of other people. And you feel very helpless. You can want to help, but say, Lord, what do I do? And that's what kind of throws you into the prayer mode. I don't necessarily know what to do. God, my heart says, I want to bless, I want to help. So I'm really being very transparent with you today in this sense. My wife and I are watching a movie this week, and she's making dinner. It's time for us to pray. I just begin to weep. She's looking at me like, what's wrong? My heart's touched. Because it was, I won't go into the movie, but it was about some people suffering. It's like, man, I can't even talk. I can't pray. You pray. I can't even pray. Just sitting at the dinner table weeping. And it's like, there's an element there. We have to really pay attention. We don't lose a sensitivity. First and foremost, the greatness of God and his compassion to you, to restore you, to forgive, to heal. But a sensitivity to people around us as well. And then allow, you just do what you're going to do, be out of that. Just thank you, Jesus. I love you, Lord. You're so good. You're so good, Lord. Hallelujah.